But you, Daniel. So Daniel that I'm referring to, he's the same guy that was abducted by the Babylonians to be trained to serve in the king's court. He was the guy that hung out with the lions in the den, those lions who had their mouths shut so that Daniel's life would be spared. He's got quite an interesting story. He had an interesting life. We're going to investigate the prophecies, or some of them, that are in his book. So Daniel 12, verse 4, the beginning bit. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Why was Daniel told to shut up those words in the concluding part of his prophetic book? So I stand corrected here, but I'm pretty sure that no other book in the Bible was to be sealed up until an appointed time. And that appointed time is when it is ready to be read and understood. So the contrast of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which very closely mirrors Daniel's book. Chapter 22, verse 10 of Revelation says, Jesus says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. That's a pretty cool contrast, that. Because in the time of the Old Testament, they were basically told to read it, but don't worry about it. And then what happened? Well, Jesus came, he delivered us from sin, and subsequently the church has been established. And we were given the book of Revelation, which is readily available, not to be ignored, and not to be overlooked. In fact, we are told that if we read that book, we shall be blessed. So to me, because of the close mirroring of these two prophetic books, we can use almost one as a key and the other one as the lock. So a lot of churches, for some reason, have ignored speaking about Revelation and the messages therein. And I would say maybe it's because it's not the easiest to understand if you're looking at it through the incorrect lenses. One of those lenses, I think, is obviously the time that we're living in. Gives us a little bit of an advantage, especially living in these times. We're in an age where there's an abundance of intelligence, both natural and artificial. But let's finish Daniel 12, verse 4. As the second half says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And if you want to take the NIV version, many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Is this a coincidence? No. So I would take our current world state as a very, very firm cue that we should, if we haven't already, be unsealing Daniel's prophecies and investigating what they have to say. And in saying this, the other cue we can take is from the book of Revelation, where this book is not to be sealed. And now when we read Revelation, because we are living in the times that we are living in, and so many of these technologies and these wonderful upgrades are available, they have the ability to make those prophecies come true and in turn unlock what we are told in Daniel. We can understand the time of the end so much better because of where we are in God's prophetic timeline. And when I say God's prophetic timeline, that means how long do we have left according to prophecy, until the rapture of the church, until the second coming of Christ, and until the thousand-year reign. While God lives outside of time, we are bound by time. So, one of the interesting things, this is a fun part. I want to jump in the head first, but I don't want you to worry too much if you don't get every single thing that's going on here. And I'm not, please hear my heart on this. The reason I'm saying this is because I don't want anyone getting bogged down with the details. Because it can be quite complicated if you overthink it. I know I spent a lot of time reading, going back and forth, trying to figure out what some of the stuff means. But just as long as we get the key concepts here. So Daniel 2 is one of those that I'm sure a lot of you are aware of. It's when King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And this dream perplexed him and he wanted it decoded. But to be sure that he wasn't having the proverbial wool pulled over his eyes, he got hold of all the soothsayers and astrologers and the wise old minds, not only to decode them, but he never mentioned what the dream was. So in order to be sure that he was being told the truth, they had to come up with what the dream was first. So after all of them had tried and failed rather dismally, Daniel was given a dream by God. And this dream revealed King Nebuchadnezzar's dream and subsequently the meaning. So Daniel put his hand up and said, me, I'll do it. So Daniel went before the king and he told the king what he had dreamt. So Daniel 2:32 and 33. He told the king about his dream and he said, in this dream there was a statue. But this image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Very, very interesting. So I think there's a picture that's going to go up there, and I apologize because the writing is teeny tiny and you won't be able to see it, but you can see the breakdown there. So here's a very quick representation of these little body parts. So the head, the gold head, this represents the Babylonian Empire, which is where Nebuchadnezzar was king of, and he was ruling at the time. The silver chest and the arms were represented by the Medo-Persian Empire that came after that. The bronze belly and the thighs, that came after the Medo-Persian Empire, and that was the Greek Empire. The legs of iron, that was to be the Roman Empire, which came after that. So obviously they didn't know all of these things, but I'm just breaking it down for you so that you're aware of, there's a timeline and what these things represent. So at that time, the Babylonian Empire was the ruling empire of the world, of the known world. And they were the ones who obviously abducted Daniel and his buddies and how they ended up in Babylon. So the Babylonians controlled, they were the ruling empire from 626 BC to 539 BC. The Medo-Persian Empire ruled from 539 BC to 331 BC. Greeks from 331 to 168 BC. And then came the Romans, Roman all over the place. And they were 168 BC to 476 AD. So they had a pretty good innings, right? But now, who are the feet and the toes of iron and clay? It's quite an interesting one, and one that we should maybe pay a little bit closer attention to. There have been many speculations about which empire this is. It's alluded to in Revelation that it'll be the some sort of version of Babylon. But this, we're not told of an empire particularly that will go from 476 AD to like now. Because things have changed hands. So I had a thought, okay, and maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong. But I'm just trying to apply some of my logic and what that God actually put on my heart for this. So there's this gap. And this gap to me lines up with the gap that is in the 70 prophetic weeks of Daniel. So I also want to try and make this a little bit less confusing, because we are dealing with a minefield of prophecies, and a minefield of times and meanings, and even interludes. So I'll do my best to explain it. I'm not going to go super deep into it, but I want to give you a little bit of an overview here. So it's all a bunch of calculations that are based on weeks equaling days equaling years, but also with calculations, it's all calculated on the Hebrew calendar, which is a 360-day calendar, not on our Gregorian calendar. So I'm not going to break that down too much. So it's up there. I also know it is a little bit teeny tiny, so I will try and explain it. So in Daniel chapter 9, a 490-year period, or a 70-week period, is described that is determined for the Jewish people and for Jerusalem. Okay, I want to make that part very clear. During this time, it outlines specific goals that are to be accomplished and for things that are to come to pass. These 490 years, or 70 weeks, which are 70 prophetic weeks, are worked out by calculating a day equaling a year, giving us 7 days in a week, multiplied by 70, which gives us 490 years. Again, I want to reiterate, if you just get the concept of this, that's all we really need. These 70 weeks are broken up into three segments. Okay, so we've got the first 7 weeks. Actually, before we get to that, the start of the 70 weeks was kicked off when the decree was given by King Artaxerxes authorizing the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple in 444 BC. Okay, so Daniel 9, 25 and 26 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks." Huh? Oh, there shall be 7 weeks. Well done. "And 62 weeks." So we're given two specific times there. "The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be a flood, until the end of the war desolations are determined." Jerusalem was rebuilt in 7 prophetic weeks. It was built in 49 years, starting at 444 BC. And then that takes us through that first little bit to 396 BC. The next 62 weeks, we go through history. Someone was born, the Messiah. He was crucified. He was cut off at 33 AD. That is the end of the 62-week period that was described. That takes us to 69 weeks, so we're missing a week somewhere. "The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." Okay, so who is this referring to? So Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Roman armies under General Titus in 70 AD. Okay, so it's done. Next, let's have a look at Daniel 9, verse 27, because that is the following verse. "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." So there's our missing week. "But in the middle of that week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations, shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay, so after the 69th week, when Jesus was crucified, we pressed pause. Now, this is a prophetic pause. And it's inserted here because Israel, the Jews, they rejected the Messiah. And now we have the church age. And this is where we are. We're all that came to know and accept Jesus as the Messiah, who accepted his blood sacrifice. We can be saved, and we have the glorious opportunity to spend an eternity with our Creator. But we are waiting for this pause button to be depressed, not sad, as in restarted. We are waiting for week 70. Okay, so now that we've covered that, those 70 weeks, we're going to take you back to the gap I was talking about. And that is the gap between the thighs and legs and the feet. Right. Again, this is a very tricky one because I'm not sure this is a single instance or if it's a collective. But seeing as though we need to unseal Daniel's prophecies in these times, let's look at the times we are living in now, what's going on in the political, in the governing and governmental powers. Let's look at examples of what feet and toes of iron and clay could represent. So firstly, let's look at Europe. We have a European Union. To me, pretty good example of iron and clay. We have an attempt to unify a collective area under a set of rules and laws and controls and currencies and ethos, or whatever else they can try and control. It doesn't entirely work. It hasn't yet crumbled, but it is certainly cracked and flawed. England have pulled out through Brexit. And by the way, well done to them for keeping their currency, because that would have been a bit of a palaver trying to regenerate their currency. We have Greece, Spain, and Portugal. I mean, these countries are, I won't say a mess, but pretty close. They're struggling to maintain themselves in this system. They are not financial powerhouses. They cannot sustain and compete with countries like Germany and even France. They are crumbling, and they have to be continually sponsored in order to maintain that union. Even more recent, let's take a look at the heart of all prophecy here, which is God's people and Israel, the Middle East. If you want iron and clay, I think here's a brazen example. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So the Antichrist here is not necessarily making a deal, but he is affirming or confirming, strengthening that deal. Look at the deals being put on the table at the moment between Hamas and Israel. We can look at the Abraham Accords that are being pushed forward, threatening peace and security for all the region, with a vast number of countries backing this as a means to a two-state solution, dividing God's land, but unifying the region. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, this screams at us. It says, "For when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and there shall be no escape." So this verse is often referenced as one of the precursors to the 70th week. But what are they spouting right now? Peace and security. Peace and safety. And then labor pains. Sharp, intense, and inescapable. So that's my little gap theory of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. That the final ruling empire of iron and clay is that affirmation of a collective togetherness, bringing a perceived peace and security to the world, uniting the region that just happens to contain God's land. Peace between nations and peoples that fundamentally cannot live in peace and harmony. Why can't they live in peace and harmony? Well, because the prince of this world will not have it. Him and his regional spiritual forces, like we see in Scripture, the prince of Persia that Gabriel and Michael faced in Daniel chapter 10. The evil principality that delayed Gabriel from delivering his prophetic message to Daniel. There is warfare in the spiritual realm. And that warfare, the prince of Persia is not a global entity. He is the prince of that region. He's tethered there. And these spirits, these demons, these fallen angels, they're still around. They haven't gone anywhere. They will not go quietly into the night. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This verse keeps coming up and up. But don't think that this is some, you know, fleshy humans that just don't want to live in peace together with God's people. These are fallen spirits. They are supercharged and they are fighting like crazy to keep whatever hold they can on the world and to keep God's people from turning to Him. And to ultimately eradicate the world of God's love, God's grace, and His people. But there is more to the king's dream and a final piece that's probably the most important. So we look at Daniel 2, verse 34 to 35. It says, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, they were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth." So these verses, as interpreted by Daniel in verse 44, says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So while we busy ourselves with our lives here, while people and entities, and they jockey for position, for power, for wealth, and for glory, a new kingdom, much greater, much more powerful, more glorious than all the kingdoms before it, is being created and established. This kingdom is not created by our hands. It's not created by our will. And at the time determined by God, it will come down and demolish all preceding kingdoms and systems. And this kingdom will fill the earth like a mountain, and it will stand and endure forever. And this kingdom is the kingdom of God. Go get him, tiger. So the book of Daniel has been unsealed. Here we go. The book of Revelation has guided us there. It has revealed the times and the seasons that we are living in. Iron and clay are being mixed. The potential crumble here is inevitable. Time is short, but time is also a weird thing because we're not working on our time. We are working in God's time. And this is something that we should never, ever fear. We should never be afraid that we are living in the times of the end. My dear mother imparted some words of wisdom about fear that I would like to pass on to you. So let's start with the best kind of fear. And we see this in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This fear is not sitting in a corner in a heap, trembling, too scared to go outside in case something happens. Like Chicken Little, you know, the world's going to fall on my head. The sky is coming down. This fear is reverence. It is awe. It is beholding the power and the glory and might of God. It is admitting that we are inferior to his ways, that he is greater and he knows infinitely more than we ever would. Amen. That uttering one word from his mouth creates worlds, galaxies, elements. It creates life. He is to be respected. And for all of our dodgy and sinful ways, he still loves us, and he desires our love. So I was reading about the demons that came before Jesus. They did not attack him. In fact, they had the fear in them. They had awe and reverence, and they also trembled in their boots. He is the Messiah. And they had to acknowledge who he is. They recognized that divine identity and power. And that power is still over them. That's another kind of fear, that being on the wrong side of our Creator. That feeling that some may feel in a situation where their future is uncertain, when our eternities feel somewhat uncertain, when we don't know if we're right with the Lord, but that fear when we think something bad is going to happen. But when we read Daniel's prophecies and the revelation of Jesus, it's easy to be a little bit terrified because of what transpires in there. It's no walk in the park. But this is also why Revelation was never to be sealed, because the truth should never be hidden. It is for everybody to see. Because the truth in that book is the ultimate warning shot for a fallen world. Suppose it's not unlike the warning that was preached by Noah for over 100 years. And before that warning was over, that slate was wiped clean. We've had almost 2,000 years of that warning in Revelation available to us. The book of Revelation was written in about 96 AD, give or take a few years here and there. Daniel's prophecy was never hidden. It was to be shut up until the time that would make more sense to people. But the only time we should have any fear is if we separate ourselves from God. And that separation from God, I'll tell you, is a choice. Choosing to forsake him and to step away from his grace. So why do we do these things if we have all the information at our fingertips? Well, it's because of our nature, right? Our eyes and our hearts are too easily turned, because instant pleasure is something that so many people seek. I mean, Jesus was offered the world. when he was tested in the desert for 40 days, Satan came before him and said, "Bow down, I'll give you everything." How many of us would say no to that? The people give their souls for a temporary high of power and wealth. They are lied to about this earthly life. They are lied to that this earthly life is all there is. But it is just that. It is a lie. Now, I'm not the judge and the juror. I don't get to decide everybody's eternal fate, not even my own. But Jesus offers a path for redemption. And he offers a safe passage to all who will believe, all who have faith, and all who accept the ultimate sacrifice that was made, so that we could be forgiven, we could be saved, saved purely by love and grace. All we have to do is fear God. All we have to do is submit ourselves. We have to repent. We have to seek forgiveness. And like the wayward prodigal son, we will all be welcomed into the arms of the bridegroom, who is so eagerly awaiting for his father to go and fetch them. Go and fetch your church, Lord, your bride. What the world is showing us with luminous neon lights, it is screaming at us. It is on the precipice of transpiring. We do not know when, but we do know that when God is satisfied that it is now the time, there is no stopping the labor pains that will be thrust upon this earth. Now, I know that prophecy can sometimes be a bit daunting, particularly ones that we appear to be on a collision course with. But with a little bit of love and a little bit of understanding, the Holy Spirit has a way of elevating us away from this fear. He removes the scaredy cat from within us, and he allows us to rest, he allows us to breathe, he allows us to walk boldly in this world with confidence, because we are safe in the arms of the Savior. And this is something that death cannot keep. It cannot have a hold over us. Because a Savior, what is he? A Savior is one who saves. And he is the only one that can do it. So that was Daniel and his book that was shut up. And now it's time for me to shut up. All right, if we could just all please close our eyes and pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for four warnings, for giving us everything that we need at the tip of our fingers, Lord. And we sometimes feel so foolish when we realize that we look for things in all the wrong places, and the only place we need to look is to you. You've given us the blueprint. All that's required from us is to love you, to accept you, to have faith in you, and to invest ourselves and our lives in you. Because through you, Lord, all things are possible. For through you there is an eternity of true peace, of true love. You are glorious, Lord. You are holy. And we just thank you. Amen. Amen.